Will you turn with me to the book of Ruth in the Old Testament? The book of Ruth in the Old Testament, and we're still in chapter 1, first section. I want to read also from the book of Deuteronomy and then the book of Isaiah. So first we will read the book of Ruth 1 through 14. Last week we considered the crises of life. I want to consider the catastrophes of life with you tonight. So Ruth chapter 1 verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept, and they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. For it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Now, if you'll go back a few books to Deuteronomy 32. So Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. So a few books back, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39. Just one verse, verse 39. This is what God says. Verse 39 of Deuteronomy 32. God says, "See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God besides me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." And then, if you go to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 45, Isaiah chapter 45, just two verses, 6 and 7, Isaiah 45, verse 6 and 7. We'll read from verse 5. For connection, Isaiah 45, verse 5, 6, and 7. God says through the prophet Isaiah, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light, create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Both those verses, right, Deuteronomy and Isaiah, just simply stress the sovereignty of God. God controls everything. God makes that which is good. God creates calamity, disasters, and so on. Very difficult to understand. Sometimes when the disaster strikes you personally, and you can see certainly here in the first chapter of the book of Ruth that disaster has struck, catastrophe, crisis has come for Naomi. And this is what we want to consider as we look together tonight at this passage. Now let me remind you, we have looked at verse 1, part of verse 1. Will you notice two things? We have looked at the time in verse 1, and we have looked at the occasion, the events that we precipitate all that we're going to read about in the book of Ruth. Notice the time, in the time when the judges were ruling, which is the book previously, and we considered the judges last week, the ruling of the judges. And the occasion was there was a famine in the land. It was the time of the judges. There was a famine in the land. Elimelech made a decision to get out, to get away from Bethlehem and Judah and go to the land of Moab, because he believed there was food in the land of Moab. And so it was the famine that motivated this man, Elimelech, to move his entire family, Naomi, his wife, and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and to take them and to go to the land of Moab. Now, let me stress a little bit about Moab, because Moab is an interesting place. It's located on the east of the Dead Sea. The lower part of the Dead Sea between the Zered River, which forms the southern border to the territory of the Edomites, and the Arnon River, which forms the northern border for the territory of Reuben. You remember that God gave, or Moses gave, and God permitted the 2.5 tribes, Gad and Manasseh and Reuben, to have territory trans-Jordan on the east side of the Jordan. So between the Zered River, right down in the south bottom portion of the Dead Sea, and of course the Arnon River on the north, which originally was part of Moab's territory but became Reuben's territory. It's to this place that this man Elimelech has decided to leave. So obviously he crosses over the Jordan River up to Jerusalem, over the Jordan River and south through the territory of Reuben, all the way crossing over the Arnon River into the territory of Moab, and presumably he traveled in that way as I've just described for you, up to Jerusalem from Bethlehem, 5 miles or so, across to one of the famous cities in Moab, the city of Heshbon, which became part of Reuben's territory, and then straight down into the country of Moab. Moab is interesting in the Bible, because the Bible mentions Moab many times. The Moabites have a despicable history, don't they? They are the descendants of Lot through an incestuous union with his daughter, just like the Ammonites, so the two daughters of Lot, in Genesis chapter 19 and so on, engaged in illicit relationships with their father Lot after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they produced two sons, Moab and Ammon, and from Moab and Ammon came the Moabites and the Ammonites. It's to this territory, the land of the Moabites, that was given to Lot and his descendants. It is to Moab that Elimelech comes. Many towns, many cities are mentioned. One of the famous cities is the city Ar. Another famous city is Kir Hareseth. And like I mentioned to you, of course, Heshbon. But Dibon, Medeba, Aruah, Ataroth. You'll read about those towns of Moab in the Old Testament scripture. The prophet Isaiah, he gives a prophecy against Moab. Part of the prophecies of Isaiah the prophet are to preach against the nations. He preaches against the Moabites, and this is what he says in chapter 15. He says, an oracle or a judgment concerning Moab, because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night. Therefore Moab is undone. Because Kir Hareseth, is laid waste in the night, Moab is undone. And it's just the pronouncement of God upon the Moabites because of their disobedience to God and so on. It was King David, you remember, who subjugated the Moabites. He went into their territory. He made them line up and he took two lines and he put them to death and he kept the third line. And the Bible says he subjugated them and he imposed tribute on the Moabites. And all the days of Moab and all the days of Solomon, they served David and Solomon. And after Solomon died, the Moabites broke free and got their freedom and got away from the repression that they thought Israel held over them until the time of Omri, one of the kings of the northern kingdom in Israel, who again subdued the Moabites. During the last days of Elisha's life, bands of Moabites used to cross over the Jordan into the northern territory of Israel and oppress the Israelites. The Assyrian nation, you remember the great Assyrians in the 8th century BC, they subdued the Moabites, imposed tribute on them. Very same passage that I quoted to you from Isaiah chapter 15. The Moabites, after the days of Jehoiakim, towards the end, before Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Babylon, the Moabites used to make raids again in the days of Jehoiakim, entering even into Judah. But it was Nebuchadnezzar who conquered them, according to the Antiquities of Josephus, the Jewish historian. And ultimately, the Moabites are swallowed up by the Persians and by the Medes and then by the Arabs, and they cease to exist as a distinct nation, though their peoples as a race continued to exist. They are the descendants of Lot, the nephew, as we know, of Abraham. It's to those people that Elimelech went. They are the enemies of Israel, the enemies of Judah. It is to those people that this man went for refuge, for food, for sustenance, for provision for his family. And you notice it says that, doesn't it, at the end of verse 2. It says they went into the country of Moab and they remained there. So the famine, no food, is that which precipitated, right, all the troubles that are going to unfold for Elimelech, Naomi, and the two boys, as you read through the first five verses and certainly into the book. Their troubles in Moab come about because originally Elimelech made a decision to take his family, as I said last week, to the Moabites. Trouble, hardship, suffering, sorrow, death, all of these things come, I think, because of this decision. So calamity has come upon them. Disaster has come upon them. They went out as a family, and what is left but Naomi? And she speaks of the bitterness of her experience. She speaks of the tragedy that has befallen her. She even urges her two daughters-in-law, who even appear to want to return with her initially. She urges them to go back to their people and their gods. And you remember the Moabites, of course, worshipped the god Chemosh and Molech. And child sacrifice was very prolific among the Moabites. And so they are a detestable nation with detestable sins in the sight of God. Their immoralities and their idolatries persist in the eyes of God. It's to those people that Elimelech went, made a journey, brought trouble to himself and to his family. One of the things you discover when you are a Christian is that it is God who brings calamity, and it is God who's in charge of death, and it's God who's in charge of sorrow. And if we are to receive any comfort from sorrow or in our sorrows, it is from God. It is from God. If we are to receive comfort in the death of loved ones, which are tragic, it is God who gives comfort. I lost my father at the age of 48. My father was 48. I was 25. And he died suddenly of a massive heart attack, and he was gone. He was the greatest man, at least as far as I'm concerned, for me at least, because I was his son. Gone in an instant. He was in Africa, I'm in America, I'm miles away, can do nothing. Can't be there. And I remember in the early hours of the morning after receiving the news that I'm standing there in Pittsburgh in the States, and I'm thinking to myself of this event with sorrow and crying and tears. And then this verse comes to me from Proverbs. My times are in your hands. My times, my father's times, are in the hands of God. And that was a great source of comfort to me. I've never forgotten it. It's always a source of comfort to me. And this is true, I think. God brings to us in times of catastrophe and times of crisis and times of sorrow and times of loss, it is only God who comforts us. You will notice for Naomi, she will complain that life has been made bitter for her, and it was the Lord who did it. And in one sense, that is true. It was the Lord who brings, because the Lord is in control. He is sovereign of all of these things. Nothing happens without the permission of God. Nothing happens and occurs in our individual lives, no matter what we do, where we go, without God being there and nearby and so on. God is always able, remarkably, to turn our calamities and our catastrophes into periods of joy and blessing. And we must look to God if we wish to experience those kinds of things. So verse 2, you'll notice, as we come to this passage, you notice verse 2, it lists the names of this family. Elimelech, husband, father, Naomi, wife, mother, and Mahlon and Chilion, the two sons, two boys. Now it's quite possible that because there was a famine, that other families have also immigrated, left Judah, left Israel to go to other places. Perhaps a number of them also went to Moab. Bible doesn't say. It only tells us that Elimelech, Naomi, sought refuge in Moab. What's interesting about Elimelech is that his name is very profound, because his name means "my God is king." Melech is the Hebrew word for king. And El, Eli, my God, or El is God. Remember, Jesus said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Eli, Melech, Elimelech, as we would say, my God is king, my God is king. Rabbinic tradition likes to insert an interpretation of Elimelech like this. It says, "To me the kingship has come." I feel that that's a little bit of reading too much into the name. The name does simply mean, "My God is king. My God is king." And certainly his name reminds us, doesn't it, very directly, that God is king, that kingship belongs to God. One of the things we saw last week from the book of Judges is that the book of Judges, the thesis of that book, is that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And the reason they did that was because the Bible also says, in association with that, there was no king in those days in Israel. And so because there was no king, presumably they feel like they can do as they please. And of course, the book of Judges is the cycle of judgment for their sins, God raising up a judge, and then they sin again and God brings judgment upon them. And then they cry out to God and he sends another judge. And of course, the last judge in the book of Judges is the great strong man, Samson himself, who was not as committed as he ought to have been, and yet was a man of faith, because the writer to the Hebrews tells us about Samson and his faith. But there was a king, wasn't there, in Israel? And that king was God. It's a theocratic kingdom. God was their king. You remember how upset Samuel was when the people came to the prophet and they said to him, "Give us a king, because we want to be like all the nations, right, around about us. So Samuel, you give us a king." And Samuel was so upset with that, remember? But God said this to Samuel, "They have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me from being king over them." God was their king. God was their king. And so this man's name, Elimelech, his name reminds us that God was king. It's a very important thing, because this whole book, the book of Ruth, is about a king, ultimately, who will come from the line of David. David, as you know, at the end of the book of Ruth, is the great-grandson, great-great-grandson of Boaz and Ruth. And so this is a book about the line of Jesus Christ, ultimately, the earthly line. This connection to the messianic rule and throne of David in our Lord Jesus Christ. So Elimelech, his name, it's interesting. Naomi's name means kindness, means that which is pleasant. It's very difficult, and I don't need to say any more about that, because I think that's obvious, and there's a play on the words of the kindness and the blessings. Mahlon and Chilion are a different story. Cannot determine, has been able to determine as close as possible what the meanings of their name is. Some commentators said that they should be called frailty and sickness, because they both died. Right? Well, it's a little bit too hard. Hard to believe any parent would call their child frailty or sickness, right? No, I don't think so. What verse 2 tells us is that they were Ephrathites. Ephrathites derived from Ephraim, one of the sons of Joseph, right? Joseph had two boys, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Ephraim is the younger who gets the blessing of his father Jacob. Remember the crossing of the hands and the blessing before Joseph. And so these are descendants of Ephraim. These are Ephrathites. And Ephrathah is this region nearby Bethlehem. That's why it talks about they are from Bethlehem. They are Ephrathites in this region. Will you notice if you just look at chapter 2 and verse 1, that chapter 2 says Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And so already we are introduced to Boaz as belonging to Elimelech's family, the clan. And if you go down to verse 20 of chapter 2, it says, Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, to Ruth, may he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, the man, Boaz, is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. That's the first mention in the book of Ruth of the kinsman redeemer. By kinsman, family connection. By redeemer, the ability to purchase for himself Ruth as a wife and so ensure longevity in the family. The book of Ruth does not dwell upon life in Moab. It just tells us they went to Moab in the days of the famine. But it does tell us of the events about their lives, that Elimelech died and the two boys are going to die as well in the land of Moab. So life is described in broad details. If I was to ask you to give me a description of your life, I know you're not going to give me a description of all the nitty-gritty details from the day of your birth to right now. You're not going to do that. You're just going to give me a broad picture, right? That's what the writer of the book of Ruth is doing. He's painting a broad picture. And he's presenting that broad picture, and he just touches on these events. We can surmise what took place for 10 years plus in the land of Moab, life continuing, and all of these things. But there is a brevity to the description. Just as there is a brevity to our lives, death comes to Elimelech. Verse 3, you'll notice verse 3 says, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. She's left alone with her two sons. Those two sons grow up because they've spent time in Moab, and they get married, and they get married to Moabite women, to pagans, to idolaters, to child sacrifices. They get married to these women. One is named Orpah, and the other is named Ruth. And so the intention, it would appear, with the marriage of the two boys, the death of Elimelech, the intention, it would appear, is to remain in the land of Moab and not to return to Bethlehem and Judah. And these marriages to Moabite women that we read about here in the text are included here to remind us of the great danger that always comes from partnerships that are either forbidden by the Bible or discouraged by the Bible. Marriage to any Canaanite is forbidden by God. They may not enter into marriage with the Canaanites. In fact, the memory of Moabite temptation to idolatry and immorality would have been in their minds because of the false prophet Balaam and all that he enticed Israel to do to overcome them before they crossed into the Jordan, across the Jordan into Canaan and so on. This is just like Lot, the father of Moab, who long ago before Elimelech's time, he made a move that was supposed to be for a short duration. You remember how God said to Abraham, this is your land. And then there is strife between Abraham and his nephew Lot because their possessions were so great and they couldn't get on with each other. And Abraham says, look, we can sort this out. You choose whatever you want. You choose the land, whatever you want. And Lot, the Bible says, lifted up his eyes and he looked down towards the Jordan and beyond to the valleys. And he saw that it was well watered. And he said, that's the place for me. That's where I can take my herds and my flocks and all of that. And that's the best of the land. And it was. He chose the best for himself. And he departed and he pitched his tent. You remember, in those places. The next thing you read about Lot, he's no longer living in a tent. He's living in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. You see what happens when you leave the covenant purposes of God, When you set out on yourself and you determine that you will live your own life, your own way, that then be sure, rest assured, that God will not let it go without taking notice of it. And this, I think, is very, very important. In fact, verse 2, at the end of verse 2, says he, Elimelech, and his family remained in the land. And verse 4 says they lived there, and presumably he's referring to the two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, with their wives. They lived there for 10 years. So perhaps their entire time away is more than 10 years. The boys have grown up, they've gotten married, and they've stayed perhaps married for 10 years. And this duration in Moab brought prolonged contact with the Moabites. I don't know about you, but if you go and put yourself in the world, and we all, you know, you have to work in the world, you have to live in the world, you have to work with non-Christians, you have to live with non-Christians. We all have experienced these things. It's a very difficult experience because God has called us out of our previous lives to a new life, to something that is brand new. And the way you do that and the difficulties you have in trying to live that kind of life with all of the old life nearby suggesting to you all of these things is not an easy experience. But if you take yourself out of the land of Judah, out of Bethlehem, and you go to the land of Moab and you live there for a long time, you may rest assured that you will feel the pain like Lot did, who tormented his righteous soul, the Bible says, with the filthiness of the Sodomites and the Gomorrah. You are affected by the world. We're all affected by the world. Cannot escape it. It's part of putting yourself into the world, and we do that when we go into business. We desperately need to ask God to watch over us, to care for us when we're out in the world, to handle the world. So much so do they go there and live there that the two boys marry the Moabites. And what would the intention be of marrying the Moabites but to live in Moab, to raise children in Moab? And so the lessons that you learn just from these opening verses and lines is that if you are wanting to enter into alliance or into partnership with the world, whether it is business or whether it is marriage, sooner or later you will experience trouble and you will experience difficulty. You remember Esau, the son, the eldest son of Isaac and Rebekah. He married two Hittite women. And the Bible says those two Hittite women made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Made life terrible for them. So it's quite possible at the end of this 10-year period that this 10-year period reflects a marriage of 10 years and then Mahlon and Chilion die. It's a very dangerous thing to enter into partnership and alliance with the world. And I want to show you that. If you go to 2 Corinthians, chapter 6. Let's make sure that we understand this. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Verse 14 says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. In other words, if you're a Christian, don't marry a non-Christian. Trouble, I can guarantee you. Happens every time. Do not be unequally yoked, right? Well, why? Why do you say that, Paul? Look what he says. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship is light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Those are rhetorical questions. What's the answer to them? Zero. No connection. None. Right? This is not a passage that says to Christians, to people who have become Christians in a non-Christian marriage, that the now believing partner must up and leave his wife. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. In fact, the relationship of a believing partner to an unbelieving partner is that the unbelieving partner and the unbelieving children are sanctified by God because of the believing partner. Those unbelieving wives and children have no idea that the blessing of God is upon them because of their believing parent, one spouse or the other. It's incredible when you think about it. But if you as a believer are willing to enter into a partnership, marriage level or business partnership with an unbeliever, you may be sure that there will be consequences. Because there is no partnership, no connection, no fellowship between those at all. And so God says that the reason for that is because you are my people and I've called you to be yourself. So separate yourself from the world. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and be my people. And I will be your God and you shall be my people. What's interesting about that, of course, is when you read the book of Ruth, when Ruth says, I'm not going to leave you, Naomi, the reason she gives is absolute pure covenant theology. Where you go, I go. Your people, my people, and your God shall be my God. She gets it. It's remarkable how a Moabite, a pagan, can get it. That's grace, isn't it? That's nothing less than grace. Now, what is interesting about living in Moab, married to Orpah and Ruth, Mahlon and Chilion, is that those marriages produce no children. There are no children. So, which is a reminder that barrenness in the womb and emptiness comes and happens to people. And that brings in and of itself tragedy and brings loss and brings pain. And by the way, it's this lack of children that plays such an important role in the book of Ruth later on. Because there will be produced by Ruth and Boaz a descendant of Jesus Christ. And that's the incredible thing. Mahlon and Chilion in the land of Moab, no children. Because they're married to Moabite women, no doubt, it would appear. The end of verse 5, you'll notice, reminds us how empty life has become. Both Mahlon and Chilion died so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So for Naomi, there's nothing. There's barrenness, there's emptiness. There are no children, no grandchildren. There is no husband, there is nothing. Failure, sorrow, there are no heirs from her sons. And certainly I believe very strongly that was through the judging hand of God for leaving Bethlehem and just going to the land of Moab. But I want you to notice chapter 4. So look at chapter 4, verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 13 says that Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, he went into her, that's sexual relationships, and notice what it says, the Lord gave her conception. The Lord gave her conception. No conception in the land of Moab, right? No children, no progeny. Married for 10 years, Orpah and Ruth, no children, no conception. By all accounts, Ruth is barren. Even up until Ruth chapter 4, verse 13, it would appear that she is barren. But when she is married, it is the Lord who opens the womb. That reminds us simply that the womb is in the hands of God, and He controls all conceptions. God controls the womb, and all children ultimately, of course, are from His hand. Notice verse 5. It concludes with the dismal words, right? The woman was left without her two sons and her husband. In other words, catastrophe has come. Crisis has come. I never really understood what it meant to be an orphan. But now I do know. My mom died last year, as you know. And usually we think of orphans as young. No mother, no father. And many of you are no doubt orphans as well. No parents. There is a sense of loss. There is a sense of no connection to what was behind and where you come from. It's as if there's a cord being cut and broken. No connection. And I really feel that. I experience that. And my dad's gone now for 36 years or whatever it is. But I feel the pain of it. I feel the loss of it. Mom was gone just last year. Feel the loss of it. The cord has been cut. There's an emptiness to it. Can't go back. You can't change things. You can't repair things. You can't work things out. Maybe I could have done this better or been a better son or whatever it might be. No chance. It's over. So this feeling of, of emptiness, catastrophe is in the experiences that all of us have. The thing about God is that God is the God of the fatherless. And God is the God of the widow, the Bible tells us emphatically. And so it behooves us, fatherless, motherless, widows, widowers, who have experienced loss, to cast themselves upon the God who provides all things for them. Just as it is incumbent upon all of us who enjoy family relationships to cast ourselves on God for the gift of the children and the grandchildren that we have. There's no grandchildren for Naomi. It's over. In fact, she urges the daughters to return, the Moabites. Go back. Go back to your people, go back to your gods, to your religion. I've got nothing for you. God sent me out full, and now I return empty-handed. Bitterness has come. You notice at this point in the text, it doesn't say anything about Ruth or Orpah, how they were feeling. They've lost their husbands. They have no children. What are they going to go back to? Well, they're going to go back, and now they're much older women, and they're going to remarry and perhaps have children with Moabites. Perhaps, but they are older now. The Bible says nothing about them, except you suddenly discover that Ruth wants to stay with Naomi, but Orpah went back to her people and her gods. And so it's another hint by not mentioning Ruth or Orpah or what they felt or what their feelings were, another hint at the consequences of wrong choices that have been made by Elimelech and so on. And what is stressed in the text is that Naomi was left without husband, without her two sons. She came to Moab, high hopes of living, surviving, perhaps producing family, grandchildren, nothing. God has struck her. It is like Job, isn't it? Who every day gets up and he looks at his family and they're incredible, these sons and daughters that he has. He prays for them. He sacrifices for them. He's concerned about them. In case they have sinned, he offers sacrifice for them. He's concerned for them. And Satan comes to God and God says to him, "Where have you come from, Satan?" "Well, I've come from going to and fro upon the earth." And you remember how God says to him, have you just taken a moment to consider my servant Job? That there is none like him on the face of the earth. And Satan says, "Oh, but that's because you protect him. That's because you put a hedge around him and I can't get at him. You just take away the hedge and let me at him and then you'll see him curse you to your face." Okay, fine. You can do what you like, but his life you can't touch. And he went out and he took out all the animals. He took out the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys. He took out the children, didn't he? Satan. And then when the messengers come and say, "Look, all your donkeys gone, all your camels gone, all your oxen gone, all your sheep gone, and your children were in the house of their brother celebrating a birthday, and the wind came and the house fell on them, and they're all dead, and I alone have brought you the message," the Bible says Job worshipped. He worshipped God. He says, "Naked I came forth from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return." God has taken away that which he gave. I don't know if I could do that. That's worship. That's true. This is the chapter 2, of course, Satan's back, right? Another round. God says, "You see, he holds his integrity. He refuses to curse God. He's blameless. He's righteous. Just let me strike him, and then you'll see." All right. But you can't kill him. And of course struck him with those terrible boils. No cursing of God. Just holding fast to righteousness. You think you could do that? You think you could be that kind of man? It's a righteous man, right? It's a unique man. It's a godly man. Death has struck Naomi's family. They are no more. You notice how the author, the writer of the book of Ruth, shares these statements as matter of fact, right? Just puts out the facts. Simple statements, direct statements, no comment, no assessment. I'm making assessments. But there's no assessment in the scriptures, just the statements of what happened. And you notice there's an interesting part in the last, in verse 5, where it says she was left with her two sons. It literally says she was left with her two children. And there's a difference in the words here. The writer does not use the word for sons. He uses the word for children. And why does he do that? Why does he not use the word to describe an adult son? He uses the word for a child. She's left without her two children. Why the use of children and not the use of son? Because the book of Ruth is about progeny. And the book of Ruth is about promise. It's about the promise of God bringing something to life that comes out of a circumstance that is catastrophic and filled with crisis. And only God can do the impossible, which He does. To give a family to Naomi, to give children to her, to give descendants, when at this very moment those two children, sons, are dead and gone. You see, because progeny speaks of the future. Progeny speaks of inheritance. Progeny speaks of hope. Progeny speaks of the blessing of God. I wonder how many people out there today who have babies born even this very night in Sarasota Memorial, when the little bell goes ding, 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 ding every time a baby is born, right? It's a wonderful thing. If you're ever in Sarasota Memorial and you hear ding, 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 baby born, right? I wonder how many of those parents actually thank God for giving them a child. Because it's God who did that. Just think of the frightful things that are necessary to bring a child into the world. Birth itself is incredible, right? I've seen all my children born. It's an incredible, incredible experience. Nothing like it. But it's a frightful experience. Frightful for the mother. And that's why men pass out, right? Because they're useless. But think of that. God. It's God who works these things. And this is what the book of Ruth is about, right? It's about a future when there appears to be no future. Sometimes as a Christian, I've experienced those kinds of fleeting thoughts. It's just not going the way I wanted it to go. It doesn't seem to be working out the way. Life is too tough. Life is too hard. I want to give up and all of these kinds of things. Catastrophic events right here. Some of you have experienced catastrophe in life, spiritually speaking. And yet God is still God. And here you are. And God has been good to you. You see? For Naomi, this is a massive crisis. No husband, no sons, no ability to survive. Because you need a husband in the ancient world. And you need a family to ensure longevity and that your name keeps going on. Nothing. She's got nothing. She's left alone. God has abandoned her. She says, I'm now empty. If you look at verse 21, I went away full and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Who brought calamity? She says, God. God brought catastrophe upon me. Why? Because I have no protector. I have no progeny. I have no inheritance. Therefore, I have no future. Nothing. That's why she urges the two daughters-in-law to go back. Go back to a future. I've got nothing for you. She says in verse 13, in discussion with Ruth and Orpah about returning, she says, that it was exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. So the death of her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, is premature, right? They're young men, dead, gone, both of them. Now, you know what's interesting about verses 1 through 5? Is the Bible doesn't say anything else anywhere about the events of Ruth 1 through 5 of chapter 1. Nothing. We're just given this historical statement, and the authors of Scripture do not write stories for us just for the sake of giving us stories. It's not the purpose. All biblical authors write for one single purpose: transformation. They want you transformed when you read, whatever you read. They want your life to be different after you've read it. You know, the wonderful thing about reading the Bible is you can experience that over and over and over and over and over again. I just read again Joseph revealing himself to his brothers. I don't know how many times I read that story and I weep. Right? The unfolding of himself to his brothers, who are cowering in fear at this master of Egypt, that God put him in that position. And how he unfolds himself or reveals himself to his brothers. I am Joseph, whom you sold into slavery. I am Joseph. They can't believe it. They can't believe it. It was God, Joseph says. Isn't that the remarkable thing about Joseph? You. I know which one of you threw me in the pit. I remember. No, he doesn't say that, right? He says it was God who brought me here to give you a future. To give us a future. So that ultimately, of course, the future in Genesis is Jesus Christ. This is all about transformation, which comes through Christ. This is what every biblical author does. And I suggest if you read the Bible that that's exactly how you read it. Look for the transforming power of God in Scripture as you read whatever it is. That's why that verse of Paul, right, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, 16, and 17 is so important, right? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And all Scripture, therefore, is profitable for teaching, for reproving, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the woman of God, may be complete, equipped for every good thing, good work. You notice words like profitable, teaching, training, equipping, completeness. In other words, what is written in the Bible is deeply theological, isn't it? Because it concerns God. Every part of the Bible is about God, dealing with humanity, dealing with sinful people. And what God gives to us in His Word is always eminently relevant and eminently practical. You can live like this, a transformed life, a new life, a different life through Christ. In fact, the Scriptures, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of Christ. Faith doesn't come because you think about it or you compare it to different religions in the world. Faith comes by hearing the Word. Faith comes when the Spirit of God takes the Scriptures and breaks your heart apart and shows you you're a sinner. And you do sinful things and you think sinful thoughts and you have lust in your heart and lust in your mind. You lie, you cheat, you deceive, you're all those things. You try to hide it, but you can't. God says, I see it. Let me show you a little bit more of what you're like. And He breaks us and He breaks us. And we cry to Christ on the cross for salvation. And He says, I forgive you. All of it. I cleanse you with my blood. And He's the only one who can do it. What can anything out there do like that? Nothing. Nothing. You know why? We've tried it. We've been there. And we're still the same when we stay there. And look at our marriages in the world, let alone in the church, of course, which is so tragic. But look what's out there. You young people can be very thankful if you're in a family with a mom and dad. You can be very grateful to God because of that. Because it is by God's grace. You see, transformation produces a complete person, a changed person, transformed by the Word, able to do good things for the glory of God. And so, I don't care how many times you read Ruth, or I read Ruth, any reading of Ruth must be like that. How can this Word of God transform my life? Because that which is written is biblical. That which is written is theological, and therefore it is ethical. If it's theological, it's from God, because that's what theology means. It's the study of God. If it's ethical, it has to do with my righteousness, my morality. It's God who transforms me into a righteous person. Our primary concern when reading the Bible, our Bibles, must be, what is God trying to say to me? What is God teaching me? What is God saying to me about Himself? Spent a lot of time talking in the book of Esther about the doctrine of providence, right? One of the things about when we consider the doctrine of providence, we usually generally see it in good terms. Okay, what I mean by that is we might say to ourselves, Well, I can look back and I can see that God's hand was in my life, and where I went this way and that way, God brought me through it all, and it's a good thing. And it is a good thing. And that's exactly what God has done and does. We look at providence through the lens of those good working out that we have. Here, there's no good working out, at least at this stage, right? There's only catastrophe. And Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says to us that for those who love God, all things what? Work together for good. All things, not some, but all things. But providence must never only be seen in the good light. Providence needs to be seen in the negative light, that it is God who brings trouble. That when trouble comes upon you, it is God you must turn to and think about. It's God who brings calamity, Deuteronomy 32, Isaiah chapter 45. It's God who can take away husbands and wives and children. It's God. That's how Job saw it. That's how I must see it. That's how you must see it. It's God in Deuteronomy 32 who puts to death, and it's God who brings to life. And the beautiful thing about the book of Ruth is that though there is death, life is coming. Life is coming, right? So here in Ruth, you notice there is this famine in Israel from God, because all famines come from God. God controls the weather. Famines are not just due to the lack of rain, okay? In fact, if you read the book of Job, Elihu has this masterful meteorological discourse about the weather in Job chapter 37. It's a marvelous discourse about God controlling the weather and all such things. And what he does is he takes the needs of earth and he connects them to the resources of heaven. And I have many needs on earth. My resource is God. I want to show you a passage. If you turn to Amos. Now, I know many of you might be just saying, Amos, where is Amos? Right? Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. So you just head for Daniel. You find Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. And there you are. Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4. And look at verse 6 through 13. This nation of Israel, the prophet is speaking to. Now, Amos is a southern kingdom guy. Okay, and he goes to the northern kingdom to be a prophet. So God has sent him from Judah in the south to Israel in the north. So God says to him, to say to Israel in verse 6 of chapter 4, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me. So who took away their bread? God, right? I also withheld, verse 7, the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another. So who sends rain? On this and on that. God, right? One field would have rain and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me. I did all these things. And you said, well, it's chance. It's an accident. It's trouble out there. No, God says, I did it. I did it. I took your food and I affected the weather. Look at verse 9. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens, your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees. The locust devoured them, yet you did not return to me. I sent pestilence after the manner of Egypt, verse 10. I killed your young men with the sword. War. Right? I carried away your horses. I made the stench of your camp go into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me. I overthrew some of you, just like I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 11. And you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God. You don't want to return? Prepare to meet God. God might take you tonight. Because you're not prepared to meet him and refuse. Is anybody here like that? Watch out, because God is watching all things, controls all things. So he sends famines. He sends death. Notice in verses 1 through 5 that this death has consequences, right? Naomi's got nothing. Sorrow, loss. Because, you know, the lack of children can be a living death. Isn't that right? The lack of children can be a living death. The future is cut off. Frustration can result. In the case of Naomi, she is brought to the brink of extinction. No husband, no chance of remarriage to produce a line. No, that's gone. No progeny to ensure survival. Your name cut off from the earth. That's a very big deal in ancient Israel. Your name removed, gone. The privilege of children, the privilege of grandchildren must be rejoiced in because it's only of God. You remember how Rachel in Genesis 30 complained to God, to Jacob, right? Give me children or I die. You remember what Jacob said to him? He says, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of your womb? Am I in the place of God? Not in the place of God. It's God who does those things. I remind you, by the way, when Rachel left her homeland, Laban, her father, the Bible says she stole her father's gods. And I've often wondered, why did Rachel die in giving childbirth to Benjamin on the road to Ephrathah, Bethlehem? Because she stole her father's idols. Was she a secret idolater? Or was she just getting back at her dad? The Bible doesn't say. But she died giving birth to Benjamin. All of this suggests to you and me tonight, as we live in this world, that you have to make choices. And you're going to have to make choices going forward as you grow up, as you continue in life, and so on. Every choice you make should be done with care and consideration for God, because God attaches consequences to them. In fact, there's no choice that is ever made that does not have a consequence to it. Every choice has a consequence. Some can be catastrophic. You might not know it at the time. This is the age we live in right now of carelessness and casualness towards biblical things. Sometimes you see signs when you're driving, wherever you are, right? Danger ahead or workmen ahead. But there is always one sign, right, that is always on display. God at work. God at work. And wherever and whenever God is at work, I want to assure you tonight, there, because there is God, you shall find grace. And that's all that counts. Grace. Salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this great little book, the book of Ruth, written so long ago for our instruction. Because all scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for us, to teach us, to train us, to reprove us, to correct us, to help us. That we might be transformed, Father, that we might be godly and righteous in an evil world. Forgive us our many sins and wash us afresh. Cleanse us with the blood of the Lamb. Thank you for the finished work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And thank you for his ongoing work in heaven, interceding for us. How we thank you for Jesus Christ. So thank you for your word. Teach us these truths and help us to live them and apply them in our lives. Keep us from sin, we pray. Help us to make godly decisions and godly choices and go before us. Thank you for your providence and thank you for your sovereignty. And thank you for your good hand. Thank you that you always hold us fast. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and give you a good week.